Father, we want to thank you for the opportunity that we have to be able to come here and open up our Bibles and study your word. We realize that in many places around the world, they can't do it. It is illegal. And when they do it, they have to hide in order to be able to do it. And we also realize that there are those, even here in the United States, who would like to make what we do on a Sunday morning illegal. Lord, we thank you that we can open up our Bibles and we can hear from you. And we do surrender ourselves to you. We want to know what you want to say to us today from the book of Nehemiah. We look forward to how you will work in our hearts and the commitment that we will make to you. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The title of our message today is You, God, and the First Fruits. And even though that title sounds like this is a message on tithing or a message on giving, it's not. So if you thought that was the case, you can now breathe a sigh of relief and go, ah. It's not a message on giving money to God. We'll talk more about that in a moment. We'll talk more about what God really wants from us. But it is a message about giving yourself to God. It goes beyond what you would give to God and the kind of commitment that you have made to God in your life. And it may not surprise you to know that many different Christians make many different levels of commitments to God. Just like there are many different levels in marriage commitments. There are some that are barely committed at all. Their commitment to their marriage is, you know, if anything even begins to look like it's bad, I'm out of here. And there are others who will say, I'm committed to you deeply, and I will not be shaken from this commitment. And by the way, I believe that if you both bring that kind of commitment into your marriage, if you both say, I am committed to you, no matter what, that your marriage will be immovable. There will be nothing. Dynamite could not blow your marriage apart because you have made that commitment that would hold it together. Now, the same is true in our commitment to God. There are those that say, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer, I believe that God is there, but they don't live anything like God is anywhere around. Any of you guys know anybody like that? All right, don't raise your hands. Any of you guys, are you like that? Raise your hand. No, I don't want you to raise your hands either. But it's really true, isn't it? There are those, and they say, I'm born again. Praise God. I remember sitting on a plane by a guy one time, and he's cussing, and he's looking through the airline magazine, and he has no clue, you know, what I do for a living. And he's looking through the airline magazine, and every time he comes to, one of the beach ads that are in those magazines for flying to wherever, Acapulco, or whatever it is, and he goes, wow, look at that. Look at that. He goes to another page, look at that. Another page, look at that. Then finally, he puts the magazine down and he says, So, what do you do? And I said, well, I'm a pastor. And he says, praise God! I'm a Christian too! And of course, you go, yeah, right. What kind of commitment is that? And there are those that have that shallow commitment to God. And there are others that have a deep commitment to God who will say, doesn't matter what comes my way. Doesn't matter if things are good or if things are bad. Doesn't matter if I face tribulation or if I face good times. I will serve God. In fact, I have what I call three different kinds of commitment you could have here today. Number one, you could have the fire insurance commitment. You know what that one is? That's when you raise your hand at a service or you go forward at a crusade or something to surrender your life to Christ, and then your life doesn't change. But if you die, you know you're going to go to heaven. It's the fire insurance policy. And you realize that there may be no trumpets blown when you enter into heaven. There may be no fanfare. In fact, they might have to grease up your shoulders and kind of knock you into heaven in order to get you in. But you say, at least I'm there. Or you're going to make it in as through fire. You know, you're going to be burned. You'll still be smoldering when you get to heaven. Whoo, whoo, okay. All right, I'm here. It's okay. It's fine. Put down the fire extinguishers. I'm okay. But here's the problem with the fire insurance kind of a commitment. I know that there are those who will be barely committed enough to make it into heaven. I know that. And I won't deny that that can take place. Because, you know, there are some when they're in their commitment to Christ, like the Daniels, the Josephs, the Samuels. Man, they make it into heaven and there is, you know, the fanfare when they go. But there are also, and they do it without a hiccup. There just seems to be no problem in their life at all. But then there's also the Samsons. And Samson's whole life was a hiccup. He didn't have a hiccup. He was a hiccup. And he struggled his whole life, but he made it into heaven. And in the end, he stood fast. And that's what it takes, standing fast in the end. But I do know this. For those that have that fire insurance commitment, if you say, I've raised my hand, I've made a commitment to Christ, But I'm not living any different than before I made a commitment to Him. My life is pretty much the same. How do you know that you've made the commitment that is a salvation commitment? Because the Bible says the way that you and I know that we've been saved is by the fruit that's produced in our lives. It's not that we do works in order to get saved. It's that once we're saved, our lives change. And if your life hasn't changed, how can you be confident? I had someone tell me one time, look, I'm living in sin, but I made a commitment to Christ before, and once I'm saved, I'm always saved. Putting that whole argument aside, which I always say, you know, there's an awful lot of controversy that goes around those kind of statements. If you walk up to the staunchest Calvinist that believes that once you're saved, you're always saved, there's nothing you can do, and you ask him, if a person living in sin, blatant, disobedient sin, is going to go to heaven, he's going to say no, because if he really made a commitment to Christ, he wouldn't be living in blatant, disobedient sin. So that everybody agrees that this guy needs to get saved. You cannot say, you might be able, you can say it if you want to, I guess. I may raise my hand one time, now therefore I can live like the devil and I'm okay. But you need to know this. There's nobody that takes that position officially. Those who say once saved, always saved will say the fruits will be in your life. And it will be proven by the way that you live. If you've made the fire insurance commitment, maybe it's time to reevaluate that you can have some confidence before God. Then there's the co-pilot commitment. The first 5 years of my relationship with Christ, I was saved when I was 13 years old, and until 18, 19 years old, really. So the first 6 years of my Christian walk with the Lord was the co-pilot commitment. I was driving, you know, the plane, and it wasn't pretty. And I'm flying it, and I'm telling God, when I get in trouble, God, you help me out. And I got my plans, I had my goals, I had my desires, I had certain things that I wanted to do, that I wanted to see accomplished, and God would step in when my life needed to be rescued. And again, if I had you guys raise your hands as to how many of you here have that kind of a commitment, there'd be some of you. Maybe more than we might be a little bit shocked of how many people would say, I'm running my life, but when I get in trouble, God help me. Fly the plane because we're going to die. God steps in and he pulls the plane up and then we say, okay, out of the way, stay back over there and wait till I call you again. And God would say, I don't want that. The Bible says that he knows the plans that he has for you, plans for you to succeed and prosper. God wants to fly the plane of your life. The real transformation that took place in my life wasn't at 13. I was born again. I had a relationship with Christ. And I walked with him and I grew and I learned more of the Word of God. But my commitment was a what I call a middle range commitment. At 19 years old, or almost 19 years old, I prayed a prayer. Not in a church service, by the way, but in my room, laying on my bed, as I thought about my life and where I was going and where it was at that time. And I finally said this, all right, God, no longer what I want for me, but now what you want for me. It was a step up in my commitment. I went past the co-pilot commitment. You might say, all right, God can be the pilot. Now I'll be the co-pilot. God would say, no, I don't want you as the co-pilot. I want you in the back of the plane. Some of you would stop in first class and God would say, coach, keep going all the way to the back of the plane. That's where I want you at. But the truth is that our lives are to be completely committed to him in what I call the Job commitment, for lack of coming up with something more creative than that. The Job commitment is simply the person who says, I'll serve God no matter what. See, Job had everything. He had a loving family. He had money. He had health. He had it all. But then it was all taken away from him. He lost his family. He lost his money. He lost his health. And while he's sitting on the ground, the Bible says, and he's using pottery to scratch the boils on his body that had covered him from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. And his wife came out and looked at him and said, why don't you just curse God and die? That's not really good wifely encouragement, by the way. But she looked at him and said, why don't you just give it up? You're going to keep serving this God? When look at you and look at the condition of your life. And Job went on to say eventually, even if he kills me, I'll serve him. In other words, Job was saying, with family or without family, I'll serve God. With money or without money, I'll serve God. With health or without health, I will serve God. I will serve God in tragedy. I will serve God when times are good. I will serve God in the midst of tribulation. And I will serve God when there is no tribulation in my life at all. I will serve God completely and totally. That is the commitment that God wants from all of us. What's interesting to me is that Jesus never begged for that kind of commitment. Jesus never came and said, please, I'm so lonely. Would you guys please make that kind of commitment? He never did that. We might do it as preachers. We want to see you guys get saved. We want to see you surrender your life to the Lord. We want to see that commitment. But Jesus, he said, you want to be my disciple? Then count the cost, Jesus said. Don't be like a king that set out to war and he didn't figure out that he didn't have enough men to be able to take the battle. Or don't be like the man that sent out to build the tower and he didn't have enough money to finish the tower. He said, you want to follow me? Then you count the cost. You know what it's going to take you. Sometimes I'll have people say to me, you know, I think I want to become a Christian, but I don't know if I'm ready yet. And I say to them, you know what? That's okay. If that's really an honest question, I mean, really honest in your life, that you don't know if you're ready, then that's all right. But be honest about it. Don't just stall. Be honest about it. And come to that place of doing the research of where you need to make that commitment. Jesus also said, if you want to be my disciple, you have to deny yourself. That is real Christianity. Real Christianity isn't the fire insurance commitment. It's not the co-pilot commitment. It's the person who says, I will deny myself. And then Jesus went on to say this, pick up your cross and follow me. Now remember, for you and I, the cross is a religious symbol. You might say, well, I pick up my cross and I follow him. Look right there. It's tattooed on my body. I got the cross. Or, you know, that's what I bear. Or you might say, it's around my neck or it's in my earrings. You might say, it's right there, a tongue pole. Didn't I tell you you've got the cross? Yeah. I carry my cross. But before Jesus said that, the cross wasn't a religious symbol. In fact, the cross was what? It was a brutal form of torture. Do you know Jesus died after 6 hours on the cross, but most people lasted 2 days? That it took 2 days for them to die, and the reason that they used crucifixion was because of how slow and brutal it was? The weight of your body would pull down on your lungs. Your lungs would be collapsed. They would begin to fill with fluids, and you would slowly suffocate. As your bones came out of joint and you became weaker and weaker, and you couldn't open your lungs up anymore to breathe, they would become more and more filled with fluid until you would finally suffocate, with all of the other torturous aspects of the cross. So when Jesus said, pick up your cross and follow me, to the disciples, I wonder if they looked at each other. What exactly does that mean? It'd be like you and I saying, pick up your electric chair and follow me. You guys go, what? Or if we handed out little electric chairs to wear around your neck, or little tongue poles, there you go, put it in a tongue pole, select, you know, a little electric chair. See, Jesus was saying this, when someone picked up that cross and carried it, their lives were over. They had already been tried and they had already been condemned. Now they picked up that cross and when they carried it out to that hill where they would be crucified, their life was done. And Jesus was saying, give your life up and follow me. No longer my hands, no longer my feet, but God's feet, God's hands. My body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul said, it is no longer I that live, but it is Christ that lives in me. I've made that kind of commitment. Sometimes I need to remake the commitment because I creep back in. But we need to make that kind of commitment where we say, it is no longer I, but it is Christ. Now our text here in Nehemiah chapter 10 and 11, and you guys were beginning to wonder if we were ever going to make it to our text, didn't you? And it's not going to surprise you that we're not going to read every verse of chapters 10 and 11. There's a lot of names in both of them, and you can, you know, entertain yourself by trying to pronounce them later on, rather than listening to me try to pronounce them. But there's two things that are happening here, and just for the sake of where we are, let me just kind of give a setting for these two chapters. The first six chapters of the book of Nehemiah are about rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem. They do that under duress for 52 days, and they complete the walls. Once the walls are completed, there's a restoration spiritually. We could say the walls are built in Jerusalem in people's lives spiritually in the last seven chapters of Nehemiah. Because Ezra stands up and reads the word of God. Remember this from chapter 8? And he reads it from morning until noonday. Half a day he reads the Bible, and then the people cry and they weep because they realize that they haven't been living as God wants them to live. And they're commanded by the leaders, rejoice, because this is the day we're returning to God. And the rest of the chapter, and follow me on this, the rest of the book of Nehemiah, and follow me on this, is them following through with the commitment that they made in chapter 8. They make the commitment in chapter 8, and then 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13, they're putting into practice the new things that they have been neglecting. The things that they realize that they have neglected. It's what I call the follow through to commitment. Just like there's a follow-through necessary in baseball, doesn't matter if you're batting or pitching, throwing. Just like in basketball, when you shoot, you got to have a follow-through. So it is with your commitment. If you say, I commit myself to you, but you don't follow through with it, what good is a commitment? You can make hundreds and thousands of commitments your whole life, but you have to follow through, and they're following through. One of the things that they do in chapter 10 is they reinstitute the offering of the first fruits. Chapter 11, there's something else, but let's start with that one. Let's start with chapter 10, and let's pick it up in verse 35 of Nehemiah chapter 10. It says, and we made ordinances, which means laws, to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of the fruit of the tree year by year to the house of the Lord, to bring the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of the herds of the flocks to the house of God, to the priests who minister to the house of God, and to bring the first fruits of our dough. We bring the first fruits of our dough as well. It's just a different kind of dough. An offering. The fruit from all kinds of trees, the new wine, the oil, the priests, to the storeroom of the house of our God, and to bring the tithe of the land to the Levites. For the Levites should receive the tithe of all of the farming communities. Now, this had not been done for a long time. And the first fruits is not about God receiving from them. See, the first fruits was this. If I had a field, and it's farming communities here, and I have a field, and I go and I harvest that field. Now, the tendency would be to do this, to harvest the field, to figure out what you need for a full year, and to give out of the leftover to God. That'd be the tendency, wouldn't it? But that wouldn't be the offering of first fruits. That would be the offering of the leftovers. And there's no offering of the leftovers that I find anywhere in the scriptures. Instead, they were to harvest the first portion of it. Before they even knew how much they were going to get, then they would take that to God. They would say, this is what I harvested first of all. This is what I picked every tree that they would take it off of. They would take the first few aspects of what they have picked, they would bring it to God. This is yours. And what they were saying by that was, we trust you enough to give you the first part of our lives. To give them the best of the flocks, of the firstborn. They were to bring the very best of their flock to God and say, God, here it is. It's the best that I have. It's the firstborn of that ram, or it's the very best that I have. And by doing that, you were saying, God, I trust you to take care of me, that I give you the very best. It had nothing to do with God needing oranges, lemons, or wheat. It had nothing to do with God needing rams or goats or bulls. It had everything to do with the people giving the sacrifice. I say that because Monday morning, and I shouldn't do this, but I do it anyway. Monday morning, I'm flipping through the couple of religious stations that I get. And I stop at the first one, and here's this guy on there asking for money. And I shake my head, and I listen to what he says. And it's the guy that they did a program on in Dateline, just to kind of give you a little bit of information as to who it was. And I listen to what he's saying, and I realize I didn't see the Dateline program, but I had several people tell me about it. And I understand that this guy here is, you know, just taking people. He's the guy that talks about how much money he needs for his crusade, and he stays in $10,000 presidential suites in the hotel rooms. You know, I was thinking about that. I was thinking, even if you had the money to be able to do that and not affect you, why would you do that? What's the difference between a $10,000, you know, to spend $10,000 to have that kind of money where you would actually spend it? And here he is saying, we need your help. We need you guys to help us put on these crusades. And then he went on to the offering of the harvest. And he went on to say that if you plant a seed, that you're going to get more back. And that he has a special harvest blessing. Isn't that amazing? He's got this special harvest blessing. Now, it's nowhere in the scriptures that anybody gets a special harvest blessing. But he has a special harvest blessing. And if you give to him, you're going to get more than what you give if you give anywhere else. Imagine that. So finally, you know, I've learned when I begin to talk to myself when I'm watching it, it's time to change the channel. So I change the channel. And I do to the next religious program, and the guy's talking about the Passover offering. I go from one guy asking for money to the next guy talking about giving money in the Passover offering. And he said the Passover offering is the best offering you could give. Now, I agreed with that. Why? You know what the Passover offering is? It was the offering of a lamb because God had passed over their homes, and Jesus became the Passover offering. He gave his life that our sins would be forgiven. And the Bible says, remember, John the Baptist said of Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So when he said, the Passover offering is the best offering you could give, I said, great. And then he went on to say, and you can give a Passover offering. Huh? Yes, you can bring an offering to them, by the way, and you give that Passover and you receive more than what you receive at any other time. So if you save your money up and give them your Passover offering, and I thought, yeah, that's in the Bible. That's in 2 Opinions chapter 2, verse 3. It's exactly where that's at. And as I watch it, I shake my head and I started to realize something. If those guys could ask for money that way and then buy $10,000 hotel rooms, it's effective. And you know, my heart went somewhere that it's never gone before as I watched them. Usually I just get mad. I get mad and I turn it off and say, no one's watching them anyway. Nobody would send money in to such a crook. Nobody would do it. But then I realize they're effective, and all of a sudden I think of somebody at their house writing out a check, sending it off to them. You know what I thought? I thought, that person's not suffering. Because it's not about the money that is given. It's about the person in the heart. And when that person writes that check and sends it off, even though those guys are crooks, and one day we'll stand before God. And I wouldn't want to be those guys standing before God. But God honors the hearts of those who are giving. God honors and blesses those who have given. Because that's what God does when people surrender themselves to them. You know, Jesus, he revealed his heart towards these kind of things. In the temple, Jesus walked in and there were money exchanging tables. And there were tables selling doves and pigeons and rams and lambs. And Jesus came in and the Bible says he went over and he started to make a whip. Now, when you think of Jesus, you think of Jesus as what? Little Jesus, meek and mild. Come and bless this little child. He's got a lamb around his neck and he's talking about love. But here's Jesus and he's over in a corner and he's making a whip. And can you imagine the disciples? What's he doing? I don't know. Looks like he's making a whip. What's he making a whip for? I don't know. You ask him. I'm not going to ask him what he's making a whip for. He makes the whip and he finishes it, which is very deliberate, by the way. He didn't just walk in and snap, find a whip and start driving people out. He actually went over and made the whip. Now, after making the whip, the Bible says he went over and he flipped over the tables and he drove them out. Why? Because they were ripping people off. See, you couldn't give your tithe in those days in Roman shekels. You had to give it in temple shekels. So you brought the Roman money that was your currency for living, and you brought it in and you exchanged it for temple shekels, then you gave that offering to God. But they were charging exorbitant rates of exchange so that you would bring what you wanted to give to God and you would have less to be able to give to God. And then also you would go in and you were to bring the very best of your flock to God. So you'd go out and you'd look around your flock and you'd say, that's the best lamb I have. And you'd get your lamb and you'd carry it with you all the way from wherever you were traveling, all the way to Jerusalem, and you'd walk into that priest and you'd say, this is the perfect lamb. This is the best lamb that I have. And you're excited, aren't you? Think about that. If you were living in those times and you wanted to give God the best, wouldn't you be excited to bring God the best? Here it is, God. It's my lamb and it's the best one I have and I give it to you. There it is. And the priest would look at it and go, it's not good enough. But he would say, but out there at a table, I've already looked at different lambs that are there and I've already pre-approved them. They're a little more expensive, but perfect lambs are. So go out and buy them. So now the guy would go out and he'd get his money out and he'd give it to him. And he'd buy this lamb that wasn't his anymore. And he'd walk over and he'd say, here, and they'd sacrifice the lamb. God was angry about that. Now, tell you what, God gets angry because people are being robbed today. But the offering of the first fruits, and it's only a matter of time until you're going to turn on your TV and hear somebody talking about this as a way to get money out of people, by the way. It seems like they comb the pages. Yes, that would be a good one, and that will be a good one, and that will be a good one. But the offering of the first fruits has nothing to do with where the money is going. If ever somebody says to you, if you ever hear a ministry say, if you guys don't dig deeper, we're going to have to close the doors. You know what I say? Close your wallets so the doors will be closed. Where God guides, God provides. And oftentimes ministries try to get larger than what God has in store for them. God wants certain things for them, but they just want to get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger rather than just trusting God and letting God provide for them. The offering of the first fruits is about you saying to God, here's the very first things in my life. Here's the very best that I have. That's the offering. And that's why I say that this passage is not so much about tithing, although it might include that for us, but it's about commitment. It's about saying to God, I give you everything. I lay it all down to you. Now let's jump ahead to chapter 11, verse 1. Now the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem, meaning the leaders lived in the actual city itself. The rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of ten, to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city. 9/10 were called to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell in Jerusalem. Now what's happening here? Because there were no walls around Jerusalem, nobody was living in the city. It was a place of being exposed to the enemy. When people would come and raid, they would raid the city. So people lived out in the countryside trying to protect themselves. But now that the walls were rebuilt, nobody wanted to go live in the city. They wanted the safety of the walls close by so that if an enemy came raiding, what would they do? They'd go into the city. Oh, close the doors. Ah, I'm safe inside the city. But no one wanted to live there. So they had to cast lots to see who would go in and move in. Now I thought about that and I thought, you know, that's exactly like the commitment a lot of people make. We have God as our refuge. He is our fortress. He is my protection. And I have the walls around me. And when I need them, I can go in and close the door. But then I open them up and I go out here and I say, but I'm living out here. And if I need them again, I've got them. Rather than saying, I will willingly go in and live in this city. Now I love, verse 1 says that they cast lots for it. But look at verse 2 again. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. They weren't forced to do it. Now, what does this mean? Does it mean that they cast lots and that some men came forward and said, I don't care about those lots, I want to live there? Or does it mean the lots fell on the people and they willingly did it? I think that that was the way it was. In other words, when they were casting lots, the people weren't going, oh, I hope I don't get picked. But instead they were going, oh, I hope I get picked. I hope my number falls. And when they did, they said, I willingly will move into the city. See, the commitment that God wants from you, He wants it willingly. Don't make a commitment today. We're going to close this service with an opportunity, giving you an opportunity to make a commitment. But if you don't want to make the commitment, then don't make it. No one is forcing you to make the commitment. God isn't up in heaven saying, it's so lonely here, I need you to make this kind of commitment for me. God is looking at you and giving you an opportunity. For some, it needs to be a recommitment. You've drifted away from God and you no longer have that commitment of saying to Him, I'll go where you want me to go and I'll do what you want me to do. You know, here recently I remade that commitment to God. I was driving to church on a Wednesday night and I don't know why it came to mind, but I thought about me as a teenager and I thought about my statements to God back then. I will go wherever you want me to go. Lord, no longer my life, but whatever you want for me. And I give myself to you. I surrender my life to you. And God just kind of spoke to my heart. Are you willing to do that again? Now, I'm not saying God's taken me anywhere. And I would, you know, love to finish out my years in Tucson. I'd love to be 90 years old when I'm up here. Okay, open up your Bibles, Nehemiah. But I said to God, Lord, I'll go. You just speak to me. Show me. I'll go wherever you want me. My life is yours. I am living for you. May you make that commitment today. But you need to make it willingly. No one's forcing you to make this commitment. This is a decision that you make. But you know what I found? I found the vast majority of Christians want to make that commitment. That when we're talking about this, and I know there's some that don't, and usually when they don't want to, you know why they don't? Because there's some sin in their life they don't want to get rid of. They want to hang on to it. It's like there's just something going on, and they say, I want to hang on to this, and if I make this commitment to God, that means that has to stop. Yes, it does. Okay, well, then I'm not going to do it. They don't make the commitment. Okay, well, I understand that. At least that's honest. Some people are making commitments to God and not being honest before God. I think God wants you to be honest. Where you say, Lord, I'll give it. And if you're going to give it today, and we're going to pray, and as we pray near the end, everybody that says amen is going to be saying, I make that commitment to you. I surrender myself to give you my life completely. Doesn't mean all of your struggles will be gone. Doesn't mean some of you won't be Daniels and Samuels and Josephs. And others of you will be Samsons and people who struggle. But it means that you say, I'm here, and I make the commitment, and I surrender myself to you. Because that's the commitment that you want from me. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we do thank you that we can take a look back at these people in the book of Nehemiah as they are bringing the corrections into their lives. That they didn't just make a commitment and then walk out and not actually make the changes. And we see the complete and total commitment that they made to you. And we remember that it is your desire that we would make that kind of commitment, that we would surrender ourselves. And I pray for those here today, first of all, who have never made a commitment, I pray that during this prayer, it would be the first time that they would invite you into their lives. And we realize that you have said that all who would receive you, you give the power to become the children of God. I also pray for those who are here today who have made a commitment in the past, but have not followed through with it. I pray that they would follow through with that commitment. I also pray for all of us as we examine ourselves. It's like a new day. It's like a fresh commitment from us. We stand before you today and we say, we will follow you wherever you lead us. As you speak to us, we will surrender ourselves. And we will follow you whether we are healthy or whether we are not. And we will be committed to you whether we have finances or whether we're struggling. We will follow you in the midst of tribulation and trials. And we will follow you in the midst of good times. We surrender ourselves to you and we make this commitment. We now want to live for you. We want to say as Paul, it is no longer I that live, but it is Christ that lives in me.
Yes.
You are our hands and you are our feet. And everyone who agrees with this prayer says, Amen. Amen.